I wonder if you could turn with me to Titus chapter 1. Here comes Titus chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now at his appointed season he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, nor quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people, full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced, because they're disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. One of Crete's own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This saying is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, so that they will be sound in faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the merely human commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Well, as Graham said, if you want to see where we're going, there's a little outline under teaching session one. Now, the last couple of years at Chessington, we've sought to do something called Ask 3-1. We've asked the members of the church to ask one question to three of their friends who maybe aren't Christians, or their family members, their colleagues. And this year's question is this: why aren't people Christians? So we're asking non-Christians, why aren't people Christians? And last week we were going through some of the answers we've been getting, and one of the top answers that we found is, because Christians are such hypocrites. That's why people aren't Christians. They say, because Christians are such hypocrites. So I think we need a knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Or just even earlier this week, I was meeting with a keen Christian bloke, someone in our church. He's someone who served in our youth work. He's preached even. People would look up to him on a Sunday. And just as we were chatting, it came out that he'd never told the people at work that he was a Christian. He'd been there 7 years. And now he was terrified of them discovering that he was a follower of Jesus Christ because of the way he had behaved for the last 7 years. He was a different bloke during the week at work to the one that people met on Sunday. Oh, we need a knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. And what about me as a pastor? See, often I don't make it past breakfast before with my family. Godliness is evaporated in a puff of exasperation. See, most days I wish I could be the guy who'd happily ignore the things that get on my nerves that don't really matter. But I'm not. I wish I'd be a man who had the same heart attitude behind the wheel of his car as he has behind the pulpit on a Sunday. I wish I was a man whose wife knew that she was treasured always rather than nagged some of the time. I need a knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. That's why I need Titus. And at the heart of this letter is that issue about what Christians believe and the way that we behave. And that gap. Living in London, I've started to take the tube, and of course, time and time again, we hear, mind the gap between the train and the platform. And I guess, if you're anything like me, most Christians struggle with the gap between what we believe and know to be true and the way we live in the light of that. And it's a gap a lot of the time we're very uncomfortable with. Have a look at Titus 1 with me, verse 1. See, Paul wants this Christian leader to understand that the way that people behave is linked to what they believe. And he outlines that right from the start. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. See, Paul says, I'm a slave of God for this purpose, that I want to further God's chosen people and their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want them, therefore, to know him better, to know the truth about him. Not knowledge in the Bible is never just facts. It's always relational. I want to know him better and know the truth about him so that then changes their lives. They live in a godly way. They're a little bit more like the Lord Jesus they profess. And written right through Titus, really, is that theme that there's challenges about the way that we live, and it's linked to the truths in which we believe. So, for instance, in chapter 2, have a look, we'll go there later this morning, chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness, worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. The grace of God, what we believe in, that teaches us to say no to ungodliness. Or we'll see in chapter 3, tomorrow morning, Paul describes that wonderful process by which Christians are born again. God works in us to make us his children solely through his Son, the Lord Jesus. Why does he do that? Well, have a look at chapter 3 and verse 8. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who've trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. A knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. And right from the start, Paul begins to outline some of those beautiful truths that are at the heart of the lives of those who follow the Lord Jesus. So look at chapter 1 and verse 2. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. He says, what I want people to do is to understand that they've got a life forever in relationship with God, a life that God promised before even the first atom of creation came into being at the power of his will. And now he's revealed, verse 3, and which is now at his appointed season he's brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. In other words, that wonderful eternal relationship with God is being revealed now as Paul preaches the gospel of Jesus. And that's why the first thing that Titus has to do in chapter 1, according to the Apostle Paul, is to ensure that these churches in Crete, because we see that's where Paul is writing to and where Titus is, these churches in Crete have godly men over them who will faithfully preach that word and live it out. You see, the heart of Christ Church Haywards Heath is not just your relationship with the Lord Jesus. Actually, most important is the relationship and the teaching of the men God has put over you to lead you as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So have a look at chapter 1 and verse 5. This is what Titus is to do. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. See, first century Crete was very much like 21st century Sussex. They were struggling to live out a life for the Lord Jesus in a culture that was hostile to them. And even in the church, there were those who were teaching things that fitted more in with the culture than with the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And so Titus is to be very careful to appoint leaders. We can see why if you look down to verse 10 of chapter 1. For there are many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. So to counter that false influence in the church, Titus is to ensure the church has godly leadership. So what we're going to do first of all today is we're just going to study the Bible for the sake of Graham. Well, maybe not. Nick as well, and anyone else in leadership. Well, that'll be convenient. And certainly the foremost application of Titus to one is to your elders, to your deacons, to those who are out leading your kids, to those who lead your small groups. This is about what Christian leaders should look like. But before you settle back and think, well, it's okay, I don't lead anything. I've been very careful not to volunteer for anything at Christchurch Heywood. Heath, actually, these are characteristics that all Christians, all those who follow the Lord Jesus, should aspire to. See, the Christian leader is not an entirely different species, though sometimes they may seem so. Actually, they're just people whose godliness should be a little bit more transparent, who've walked with the Lord just a little bit longer. And so what we see here for them is what we should long for every one of us. So firstly, we're going to spend some time, how do you recognize a godly leader? How do you recognize a godly leader? And there's actually one characteristic repeated in verses 5 to 9. It comes in verse 6 and verse 7. An elder must be blameless. Or verse 7, since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless. So the first thing to recognize about a godly leader is they're blameless, which doesn't mean perfect, which frankly is great news, otherwise everyone will be ruled out. It really means without blame or unaccused. In other words, these are to be men of integrity. They're to have one set of standards they live by, publicly and privately. These are to be people who speak to the shop assistant in the same way as they speak to the newcomer they're really excited about at church. They're to be people without a secret life. Because the church leader is described here as the overseer of the family of God, of God's household. Did you see that in verse 7? Just to clear up, Paul is using elder and overseer here in chapter 1 interchangeably. It's not two different roles. It's two ways of describing the same man. Elder probably speaks about his character, mainly his faith, and probably elder is a word that means older partially. He's someone who's walked with the Lord for longer. Overseer is his job description. He's to watch over God's people. He's described in verse 7 as God's household manager. In the Roman world, the head of the family would appoint someone who'd be the steward, the manager over their household. They'd look after it. They'd run it for them. It's a bit like, say, being the England football manager, Gareth Southgate. You see, Gareth Southgate doesn't own the team. He doesn't own the footballers. He doesn't even own the training facilities. But he's put in charge, and his job is to look after all those things to get the best out of them. But, of course, the responsibility of a Christian leader is far greater than being the England football manager, because these are people of God's household, people bought with the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus, people God loves, and therefore he wants them treated properly. And that means the Christian leader must be blameless in the home, blameless in the home. Because it's very easy, isn't it, to live a double life behind the closed door of your house. To be all smiles and singing at church, and then selfishness and snapping when you get home. I mean, many of us experience the car park miracle, don't we? The car park miracle, you know that? You're driving to church on a Sunday morning. For some time warps for some reason on a Sunday morning. You can usually get to work by 8:30, but getting to church for 10:30 is near nigh impossible. And you want to kill each other. You know, the kids have kicked off, and you and the wife are having a little discussion about how it's gone so far. If you just got up earlier, and what were you doing reading the news on the BBC when I was trying to get the kids into their clothes? And then you drive into the car park and you exit, okay, the door of the vehicle, and you walk across whatever the car park or the street to the church building. You arrive at the door and people say, how are you? Fine. I love Jesus. It's the car park miracle. It happens every Sunday. But that's not to be the case for the godly leader. Have a look at verse 6. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Literally, he's to be a one-woman man, faithful in marriage. And let's not pretend that's not a battle. I think every time I preach at a wedding, I feel a bit of a hypocrite as I urge things upon the couple that I'm not sure I see in my own life regularly. But if you can't sacrificially love and serve your wife, then how do you expect to love and serve the bride of Christ? This doesn't mean I don't think that an elder has to be married. Of course, that would rule out the Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus. But rather, in a world where the majority of people are married, this is the standard. Because if you want to see the reality of someone's heart behind their smiling Sunday facade, then be a fly on the wall of their family life. That's where you see the the reality of our hearts. I guess that's why Paul talks about children next at the end of verse 6. The word here is, you'll be glad to know, for younger children, those who are still under the authority of the household. I guess in our culture, that's kids living at home, the sort of under 18s. And the bottom line is, most young children will accept what their parents teach them. You see, the leader's first flock is his family. And so if Christian leaders can't teach their children the gospel, how can they be entrusted to teach God's children? Before I went to be a minister of the church in Preston, I went there one Sunday to preach. It wasn't sort of a preaching with a view, it was just going to meet the folk. And I'd briefed at that stage two young boys, 5 and 6, about how to behave. They had, like many young boys, enough energy between them to power a major city. And I thought we've got to get this under control because the majority of this congregation are elderly and this could go wrong. There could be physical injury before I become their vicar. And it was okay. I told them what to do. And it was fine, really, until we got into the building. And what I hadn't banked on was two things. One, fantastic long aisles that you can sprint up and down, up and down. But even better, box pews. Okay, some of you will know box pews. Old Victorian wooden pews with doors. So as you sprint up and down the aisle, going one way, you flick all the doors open. Bang, 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 bang. And then going the other way, you flick all the doors shut. Bang, 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 bang. Whilst a number of octogenarians look disapprovingly upon you. Now, fortunately, I don't think this means that the Christian leader's home has to be a picture of serene calm with kids spontaneously washing up and laying the table. That would be nice, but tidying their rooms out of concern for their parents. I hope it doesn't mean that. But it does mean that anyone in Christian leadership needs to take the teaching of their children very seriously. And they need to be able to get their children to obey them, however long it takes to get their children to obey them. I actually preached on this passage my second Sunday at CEC. The first Sunday at CEC, the people had to say goodbye to me, and I had my three-year-old jammed between my legs, screaming as I was shaking their hand as they went out the door, because it was the only way I could keep him anywhere near me without running into the road. Now, Paul isn't looking for the perfect family, but he's saying, look for a man of integrity. The man who shows love, the man who shows discipline in the home, will be the person who shows love and discipline in the church. That's the character described in verse 7. You see, blameless in character. That's the second way to recognize them. Blameless in the home, blameless in character. The end of verse 7, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. In other words, beware of the control freak. You know, the person who can't delegate. That overbearing person who, it's my way or the highway. You know, people like that are often impatient, quick-tempered. So sometimes that they get into a rage if their sovereign will is denied. People don't jump into action to do what they want. Well, that's just something that makes them angry. Well, it's very easy to get angry, isn't it? I think my wife and my mother say about Medeon Jones men that we're people who don't just think we're right, we know we're right. That recently I lost my temper with one of my kids. Fortunately, their mobile phone landed in a bush when I threw it out of their bedroom window. But I want to be a man who's patient with my children, in the same way God is patient with his children. And that's to be the character of a leader. Someone's patient, gracious, kind, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not path-hungry, not slow to say no to a drink, not aggressive. They're not to be someone who lines their own pockets. You see that at the end of verse 7? Instead, we get the required character reference in verse 8. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined, organizing their lives for the maximum benefit of others, known as totally fair in the way they treat people, wanting to live as a man set apart by God for his service, and actually all done through the work of the Holy Spirit, changing their character to be more like the Lord Jesus. Because that word self-control in verse 8 is the same word as used when Paul describes the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of self-control. See, the beautiful character of Jesus that God is forming in his people, that is to be the mark of the Christian leader, because they are stewards over God's household. I once refereed a rugby match in which Prince Harry was playing scrum half, and he was constantly offside, and so I took no pleasure at all in penalising him. And halfway through the game, he gave me some of his royal wisdom on my refereeing. Now, clearly Prince Harry is quite a fiery character, doesn't he? He's got into quite a lot of trouble with the media over the years. I think he's matured a bit recently. And he's actually done nothing very extraordinary for a young man growing up. But his problem is this. He's a member of the royal family. And therefore, certain standards of behavior are expected of him. Well, with the Christian leader, the godly leader, they are a member of God's household. More than that, they're over God's household. So he's to be an example to them. Not to be perfect, but never content with sin. It's not that if someone falls short of these standards that you summarily dismiss them and they never serve the Lord Jesus again. But this should be the character that every Christian leader is longing for, aspiring to, being deeply sorry when they fail to live like this, constantly prayerful that Jesus would make them like this. And that's because, actually, the way they behave will affect what people think about what they believe. Because, lastly, they're to be blameless in belief. Do you see that in verse 9? He must hold firmly to the trustworthy messages he's been taught, so that he encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Now, it might seem blindingly obvious to you that if someone is a leader in Christ's church, they should believe the gospel as revealed in the scriptures. But remember, I've come from the Church of England, so that's quite a novel concept to me. But if it is blindingly obvious to you, that is right. So if, for example, you find yourself disagreeing with the Apostle Paul's interpretation of his own letters, you're wrong. It needs to be someone who holds firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. The gospel is handed down over the ages as revealed in the scriptures. Because if he doesn't believe in sound doctrine, he's never going to be able to stand up and encourage others in it. And that word, sound doctrine, really has the sense of healthy living. In other words, unless he is a man who holds firmly to the truth, he's not going to help anyone be able to live in a healthy way for the Lord Jesus. Now, it's not very popular in our culture, is it, to talk about people being wrong about what they believe. In fact, the one thing you can't do in our culture is say that what someone else believes is wrong. But Christian leaders need to hold to the teaching done by Jesus and also be willing, at the end of verse 9, to refute those who oppose it. They need to be the people who will say, this is the truth and this is not the truth. How do you recognize a godly leader? Their home is not different from their public life. Their character is a beautiful one that is being formed in the likeness of Christ. They believe what is revealed in God's word, and they're willing to say, no, that is not right, according to the Bible, whatever the cost in public. And the reason we need that is there are false teachers about today, as there were in Crete in Titus's day. So how do we recognize them? How do you recognize a dangerous leader? That's our second big heading. How do you recognize a dangerous leader? Well, funnily enough, it's the opposite of the godly leader. Have a look at verse 10 with me. For there are many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. Now, one of the problems with the false teachers, they come with a veneer of respectability. It'd be handy, wouldn't it, if someone who was going to deceive you came along with a little red hat on, horns and a trident, you could spot that was going to be bad for your spiritual health. But actually, the false teacher doesn't look like that. In the Titus's day, the circumcision group, they were the group who said, well, as a Christian, what you need to do is you need to keep the outward Jewish law as well. You need to be circumcised. If you're a man, you need to stick to those religious rituals, the food laws. And the thing was, those rules made you more acceptable to the establishment. You fitted more into the surrounding culture. You were more looked up to than that slightly odd Christian sect that kept changing things. So how does the false teacher, how can we spot them if they don't actually look disrespectful? Well, how do they fare in those three areas? What are they like in the home, verse 11? They're disrupting whole households by the things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Really, they ruin households. Well, one of the saddest things I think I've seen in Christian ministry is how quickly whole families can be rotted up. Parents go to a conference and they hear some sort of false teaching about what is necessary in the Christian life. Then over the meal table, their kids hear their parents being negative about the biblical ministry they're receiving at church. And before you know it, the whole family has left and no longer believes the gospel is revealed in the scriptures. Just through a bit of careless gossip. False teachers who ruin households. And you see in verse 11 what their characters are like. Well, false teachers line their pockets out of their ministry. It's the direct opposite of what the godly teachers like in verse 7. They are teaching for dishonest gain. So we had a number of Nigerians at our church in Preston, All Saints. And what they loved about our church was we didn't take up a collection. And when we didn't take up a collection, we didn't tell them that by giving money in large amounts to the collection, God would materially bless them, as he had somehow materially blessed their pastor. They thought it was a novel concept that we weren't after their money on a Sunday. That is prevalent in loads of churches. People are being lied to by men who are taking their money for their own wealth and gain. Do you see their character in verse 12? One of Crete's own prophets has said, "Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons." This saying is true. So the false teacher fits in with the local culture. Clearly, Cretan national character had a lot to be desired. This saying has been described to a bloke called Epimendides in 600 BC. He went on to say that the lack of wild animals in Crete was more than made up for by the population. And actually, In Greek, in the Greek of the day, the word to lie or to cheat, the verb is kretidzo. Yeah? They turned Crete into a word that meant lying or cheating. You see, they live lives that fit into the culture. No. What's our surrounding culture? Well, what does the false teacher of Sussex look like? Well, there might not be a raging wild animal. There's a slight shortage of wild animals in Sussex, as far as I can understand. But what would they be? They'd be the person who say, "Well, it's great that you believe that for you, but don't push that on anyone else." They might be the person who encourages you to live for your comfort now. The middle class Sussex dream. Your detached house, your cycling on the weekend, your contentment in your children's achievement. They'll just peddle the culture around you to you. That's how you spot a false teacher. They don't want to upset you. They want you to fit in. Now, what are they teaching? Verse 14, what are they like in belief? And will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to merely human commands of those who reject the truth. See, they seem to be encouraging outward performance over inner belief. You keep going with Jewish religious ritual legalism. That's okay. As long as you're doing the right things on the outside, it doesn't matter too much how you behave on the inside. I have a friend who's put off Christianity for years because he worked with some Roman Catholics, and when they went on business trips, they went to the confessional, then the brothel, then the confessional, then the brothel, then the confessional, then the brothel. As long as you're doing the right thing, it doesn't matter what you do. It's outward performance. As long as you turn up on a Sunday, as long as you're saying the right words, as long as you're giving enough to me and my church, it doesn't matter how you live. Whereas verse 15, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. If you're pure, and I think Paul here is describing the Christian, therefore you understand that purity for Christ is to be lived out in all things. It's not a matter of what you eat or the way you dress, it's a matter of your whole life. But actually, if you're impure, if you're not genuinely belonging to God, then whatever you do, it's all corrupted. Your mind, your consciences, nothing sees the world straight. And therefore, you genuinely believe that if you keep off the pork chops and you don't eat prawn cocktail, You can live like you want from Monday to Saturday. And you see, false teaching is so attractive because it lets us do what we want. It legitimizes our sin. It says, as long as you do these things, you can basically live for yourself. And we love that. It's very attractive. Because we don't like standing out, do we? From school onwards, we know that we want to fit in with all the other kids in the playground. And false teaching says it's okay, you can fit in with all the other kids in the playground. You don't have to stand out. But in the end, it's useless. Verse 16, they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They're detestable, disobedient, and unfit for anything doing good. You see, you identify a false leader in exactly the same way as you identify a faithful, godly leader, by what they say and by the way they live. I know of a girl, she actually came to our church, our previous church, and she wandered in to a local church. She was feeling lost, struggling in life. It was a church in her university town where students went, an evangelical church. She found a warm welcome from a loving, caring Christian leader, a pastor in the church. He was friendly and keen to help her. Maybe he was a little over tactile, but you know, you can trust pastors, can't you? He rang her up a couple of times because, you know, he got her mobile so they could follow her up at the church. Then he asked her to come around to his house. When she got there, she found that his wife and kids had just recently gone out. But you can trust pastors, can't you? She went in. He offered her a drink, an alcoholic drink. Seemed rather odd, but yeah, you can trust the pastors, can't you? And then he started to make advances. He suggested that he loved her, that he needed her, that they had sex. When she said no, he became quite violent. She only actually just got out of the house. But you can trust pastors, can't you? See, there are too many churches that have suffered, sometimes been wrecked by, leadership that has been unfaithful to the gospel and ungodly in lifestyle. This isn't a problem of first century Crete. This sadly is a problem of 21st century Britain. We need godly leaders. So how do we respond when we don't get them? Well, that's the last thing briefly to look at. Look at verse 11, because Paul tells Titus how to respond. Verse 11, they must be silenced because they're disrupting whole households. Silenced. If you are going to shipwreck someone's faith, if you're going to take people who know and love the Lord Jesus and leave them clinging to him by their fingertips because of what you've taught, then you must be told to shut up. Now, I know Titus here is in oversight of the churches in Crete, but I don't think that allows any Christian to remain silent while others, that their state in eternity is being threatened. False teachers must be silenced. Or verse 13, this saying is true, therefore rebuke them sharply so they will be sound in faith. That they're to be installed sharply that what they're doing is wrong. You know, too often I think in churches, and in the Christian world, we can be like sort of pensioners in a bus queue. I was reading an article about pensioners in a bus queue. And apparently, there were these, every day in this bus queue, someone queue barged, the same bloke came and queue barged these pensioners every single day. And they didn't do anything about it. All they did was sort of mumble to one of those, and then get on the bus behind him. That's the British way, isn't it? We never complain about anything apart from to ourselves and the person standing behind us. We never say, oi, you, don't queue barge. And there's a great danger we can be like that in church. We can mutter at the back. Not a very good talk. But when it comes to standing for the truth, we duck, we hide, we hope the problem will go away. And can I say to you that in our culture, over the next 10 years, it is going to become increasingly hard to cling to the truth of the scriptures, and it is going to become increasingly attractive to run with people who tell you you don't need to. I just have a list of mates who were card-carrying, biblically clear evangelicals who increasingly say, oh, there's no difference between the genders and it doesn't matter in terms of sexuality who sleeps with you. Who? Because our culture puts us under pressure. And the difficulty for us all is we need to be not just those who believe the truth, but for the sake of others who are willing to stand for the truth. Have a look at verse 14 with me. Just halfway through verse 13. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so they will be sound in faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to mere human commands of those who reject the truth. The they here could just refer to the false teachers, or it could actually refer to those who are teaching. You see, doing nothing is actually not to care for the person you're rebuking. What we want to do with someone who is not teaching God's word faithfully is to rebuke them in a way that desires that they'd come back to the truth of the gospel. And we have to do that for them and the people listening. See, if we get to get a knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, then we need teachers who both believe the truth and who live the truth. It's why, guys, you've got to pray for your elders. You've got to pray for your elders. You've got to help them live for Christ. You've got to encourage them when they get things right and stand by them when life is a battle. It's why if you have people within your church who maybe aspire to be Christian leaders, you start with their character rather than their ability to give a perfect talk. And you encourage them and disciple them in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's why, in the end, at the heart of your spiritual health and the heart of the spiritual health of the church is the spiritual health of your leadership. But let me end by saying this, that as I started, if you are someone here today who follows the Lord Jesus, the challenge is this. As we look at Titus and we look at the beautiful truths about what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus, that you would be praying that you wouldn't be able to get a cigarette paper between your lip and your life, between what you sing on a Sunday and the way you speak on any other day. I mean, what happens when you gather in your small group and what happens when they've all gone home and you discover your husband's lost the car keys again? That what happens when you're leading the children's work is actually utterly consistent with what happens when you get home to your flat and you log onto your computer in the privacy of your own bedroom. The challenge for all of us is not just to have leaders of integrity, but to be people of integrity. Not Christian chameleons blending in with our environment, but people who know the knowledge of the truth of the gospel and therefore live in the light of it. And if you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, can I say that we're very sorry that often we're not like that. And we'd love you to meet the God who loves us and forgives us in the person of his Son, even though so often we're a very bad advert for him.